He was robbed of the privilege of pronouncing the blessing of God on the people because of his unbelief.
Welcome to the audio ministries of the Lawrence Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Lawrence Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the supremacy and lordship of Christ over everything, the good news of the gospel, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you today, and may you grow in the knowledge of Christ as you listen.
Hope begins to spring forth again. One person said this: hope means hoping when things are hopeless. It is no virtue at all if it's not hopeless. As long as the matters that we really hope for are mere wishes, then it is flattery. But when things really look dark, that's when you know that your hope is real. I liked what one man said one time. He went to watch some kids playing a baseball game, and he asked the boy, what's the score? And he said, it's 18-0, and they're winning. And he says, well, you must really be disappointed or discouraged. He says, what's to be discouraged about? We haven't got up to bat yet. And so, you know, the chances are still there. What you're going to learn from the text this morning is that as hope begins to spring forth, God is just coming up to bat. Things have gone pretty bad. Things have seemed pretty dark. But now that God steps up to the plate, begins to act for his people, hope springs again. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5, here's where it begins. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, who was of the division of Abijah, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, that his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. The Lord is gracious, it means. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people. And then it goes on and describes later what happens, and what will happen later is he will be given the name John. With that, I want to bow in prayer for this morning. Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to be here, and as we have a few minutes today, I pray that you would help us to reflect on the hope that you have brought to your people. I ask, Lord, for a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we begin to look at this text of what's happening with the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's one of the most fascinating stories in the birth narrative, because it is the very first thing that God does as He begins to take the field. You may turn to the book of Matthew and notice the genealogies. You return to Mark and there's not really much about His birth. This is it. This is the first hint. This is that first smell of burnt toast. You know how if you're in the house and all of a sudden you realize, I smell something. And then you begin to think of what it is. Or the turkey, which is cooking. And then you get the full aroma. This is that first little scent that something great is going to be happening. And it happens in a tremendously wonderful and surprising way. God comes to a man. He comes to a couple who were humble, who had no child, no children, who very much expected that their lives would sort of just play themselves out and they would go to the grave and they would never see hope. They would never see the Messiah coming. They would never see what God would do. And God chose that individual, these two people, to begin the process. Now, I want you to reflect on this for just a second. This is so important in our understanding of the birth narratives. What do we expect when we look for the Lord? The very next thing on the timetable is what? That Christ would come from heaven. That there would be a shout and a voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead would be raised first, and then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And that's what we're looking for. What were they looking for in this time period? What they were looking for was not, if they knew their Bibles, was not the Messiah. And you're going to say, wait a minute, I thought they were all waiting for the Messiah. They were looking for the messenger before the Messiah. Two promises in the book of Malachi. Here's what it says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So when God begins to act in the future for the children of Israel, should the Messiah just show up in the temple? Well, no, he will not show up until the messenger comes. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, it says this, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and the dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with the curse. And so the last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. And they felt it. And they recognized that the Old Testament closed with a curse and it must not be over yet. And as they lived underneath that sense that the last word from the Scriptures that God gave them was a curse, they bore this burden throughout the lives of their existence. Let me tell you about these years. This is so important for us to understand that Israel went through a period of 400 years of silence. 400 years of God not speaking, of God not acting, of God sending no prophets, no revelations, no dreams, no visions, no consolations to the children of Israel. Here they are. I need to rehearse these for about 3 or 4 minutes with you to understand the point. From the years 538 to 323, the children of Israel lived underneath the dominion of the Persians. As they came back, they built their little temple. We learned last Wednesday night that it was small. But they began to eke out their existence and they began to restore the temple area. Then they built the walls and they waited for God to return. And God did nothing. And so children were born, they were raised, they grew old, and they died, and they heard nothing from God. And then the man by the name of Alexander the Great in the Hellenistic period came in, 323 to 301, and he began to conquer the land of Israel. And they were thinking, wait a minute, didn't God say that we would be free and we would be sent back to our land and that we would live in freedom? And so Alexander began to conquer. And this wasn't at all what they expected as a people. One of the things about Alexander that was so significant is he was a Hellenist. Though he wasn't actually Greek by his origin, he studied underneath Aristotle, and so he began to push Greek thinking, Greek philosophy, Greek religions throughout the whole world where he controlled. And Hellenism, these Greek ideas began to take their roots in the children of Israel. And so the Jewish people who had come back from Babylon and they were speaking Aramaic and they brought back tendencies from Babylon were now being influenced by the world again, and this time it was from the Greeks. Well, after he died, the period of the Ptolemies took over, and the Egyptians began to have a great influence over the children of Israel in the land of Judah. One of the things that Ptolemy did that's so significant was he began to start a library in Egypt. And out of that library came what we know as the Septuagint. They collected all of the writings of all of the world. And so Israel, who had been delivered from Egypt in the year 1445, were now again underneath the dominion of Egyptian people in the year 300. After the Egyptian period with the Ptolemies, then the Syrians took over from 198, and this went to 167. And what happened here was, you'll understand this guy, recognize Antiochus Epiphanes. And he claimed that he was the vision of God. He came in, and he was going to control the area of Palestine or Judah. And what he did was, he was heading down one day to attack Egypt. And on the way down to Egypt, he realized that Egypt had already been controlled and sacked by Rome. Because his men were bloodthirsty and were ready for a fight, they came back to Jerusalem, back to the area, and they began to thoroughly torture and destroy the land of Israel. Remember again, we were delivered from the Babylonians. We were delivered to worship God and enjoy our new temple. And then it's one group, it's the Persians, and then it's the Greeks, and then it's the Ptolemies, and now it's the Syrians, all running our country all over again. And Antiochus Epiphanes forced the people to sacrifice pigs on the altar. He put statues of eagles in the temple. He closed down Judaism, and the religious life of the children of Israel was essentially over under pain of death. Well, one of the individuals who refused to bow the knee to Antiochus was a man by the name of Mattathias and his sons. And what Mattathias did is, one day in the city of Modin, a bunch of Antiochus Epiphanes generals came along and were demanding that he sacrifice a pig on the altar. And he refused to do so. And in his zeal for the Lord, and it was a proper zeal, he was watching, and another man came out of the crowd to do the sacrifice. A Jewish man came and was going to sacrifice a pig. And so this old, aged man, Mattathias, grabbed a sword and he slew the apostate, and then the wars were started. Now here's what happens in terms of the religious structure. Out of that comes the scribes, who are a bunch of hypocrites who have a head knowledge of God but don't have anything of God in their heart. And the Pharisees, who are what? A bunch of hypocrites, and think that they're the only people that hear from God, and they're the only ones who can make the rules, and they do all of their observances of religion so that everyone else can see. They come out of that period. And then the Sadducees come out of that period. And they were the religious liberals. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the afterlife. But they claimed to be spiritual advisors. You wonder, what were they thinking? They took control of that time. And even after that, you have the Sanhedrin, which was supposed to be religious people making religious decisions for their country. They were completely politicized, and all they were doing was trying to placate Rome. And then Pompey, the Roman, came in 63 AD, and it could not get any worse. It could have not gotten any worse for Zechariah and his wife, because imagine, here you are, it's your chance to go into the temple, and you're thinking through the history of your people. Conqueror, 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 corruption, destruction, and we are underneath the thumb, the dominion of Rome. And so the angel comes to Zechariah and says, you're going to bear a son, and that son is going to be the messenger of God. What is his response? He should have thought about Israel's history. A long time ago, about 2,000 years earlier, the Lord came to a man by the name of Abraham and said, what? You and your wife are going to bear a son. And Abram believed and Sarah struggled to believe, but the word of God proved to be true. Later on in Israel's history, we see that there was a woman by the name of Hannah who was not able to have a child. And God came to her through the prophecy of Eli the priest and said, "You're going to have a son." And it came true. And so when an angel of the Lord comes and talks to this man, Zechariah, his response should have been, "Okay." But his response is not one of believing, it is one of doubt. Let me give you a little bit of background about Zechariah here for just a second, because you need to understand what's going on. Back about the time of David, David came and established the religion, the religious worship within the country of Israel. He divided the priests into 24 groups. And so these 24 groups would cycle their way down to Jerusalem twice a year. You could go in the spring, in the fall, or depending on how it fell. And so twice a year you would do the ministry and the service around the temple area. This is what happened to Zechariah, and he was chosen. But what's interesting is once in your life, not twice or not a second time, once in your life, by lot, you were given the tremendous privilege of going into the holy place, not the holiest of holies, but the holy place as a priest. And if you would kind of imagine that this the stage is kind of like the holy place, if they were a curtain about right here, if this was where the Ark of the Covenant was, then the priest would come into about right here. And he would stand there right before the curtain, right just with the veil separating the curtain from the presence of God. And he would talk to God nearly face to face, as close as you could get with talking to God. And he would pray for the children of Israel. He would pray that God would send his deliverer. He would do his sacrifices. He would light the candle. And then he would go out of the room. And so Zechariah comes in. This is his once-in-a-lifetime chance to do this thing which everyone wished for. And as he's making his prayers to God, I have lists of them, Gabriel shows up. And Gabriel is a tremendous angel of God. Every time Gabriel shows up, he shows up in Daniel, and he shows up here, and he shows up and he talks to Mary. He's always bringing a promise about what God's going to do. And so Gabriel comes and talks with him, and Zacharias responds, as we've already said. Now, I want to highlight the life of Zechariah for just a second, because this is so significant. Look at how Zechariah lived his life in verse 6. It says about him and his wife, both, that they were both righteous before God, then there's a comma, and they were walking in the commandments and the ordinance of God blameless. They become for us an example of what we would call the remnant. In other words, in the history of Israel, there was always a small group of people who were genuine believers, who, though everyone else were involved in all kinds of things and just external good works and in righteousness, these people were righteous. And to be righteous, you only were righteous one way. It was if God declared that you were righteous. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And God and Abraham believed God, and God reckoned to him, or accounted it to him, as righteous. You are righteous only when God declares you to be so. And that's what these two were. And look how they lived it out, by walking in the commandments and the ordinances of God. So Zechariah and his wife, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were men and women of tremendous morality, tremendous love for God, a tremendous heart for the truth, and they were willing to do what's right. But they had a problem, and their problem was that they were childless. Now, you know this about being childless in the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, childless mothers were considered under affliction. A number of verses would say that. Childlessness was sometimes, not always, but it was looked on as a punishment from God for some kind of a problem. And every mother, on the other hand, wanted to be the mother who bore the Messiah. And so for this man and this woman to be childless, they bore it as a great burden. Now, I just want to focus on one or two things, make an application here. They didn't quit when life didn't go their way. All throughout their lives, they continued to serve and they were faithful. even when God didn't seem to do anything back for them. And I think Zacharias becomes a tremendous example to us in this regard. It is this, that God is worthy of our obedience, whether He gives us our personal requests or not. He is just simply worthy, and they show their great love and their great devotion by obeying through all of their lives. And in fact, I'd say it this way too, that if you only follow God because He blesses you, then you are being bought off. And so they demonstrate in their faithfulness that they think that God is worthy of their love and their service. It's also significant that when we see that they are old, it tells us something about their willingness. Zacharias could have said it like this: I'm 70. You know, let the younger kids do it. I've had my time around and let someone else go. But every year he would go back to Jerusalem. He would probably write his name on a slip of paper and he would throw it into the hat. And he would say, maybe this will be the year that my name, Zacharias, is pulled out and I will receive the lot and get the honor of going into the temple. I think that's so interesting and great, because here's what that teaches me. Sometimes, I need to say this as a preface here. Imagine, every year he would go from his 30th year all the way to his 60th or 70th year. Zacharias goes in the hat, year one. Zacharias goes in the hat, and his name is always not picked. In the sovereign blessing of God and His care, can you imagine the guy's hand is going down into the thing, and he's got a hold of Zacharias' name, and God says, no, it's not the year. And so he drops that one out and he picks another one. And sovereignly, in ways that we just can't understand, God did make sure that his name was not chosen until the appropriate time. Because sometimes God holds back small blessings in our lives to give us something bigger. Think about that with me. Sometimes God holds back small blessings for us or from us so that he can bless us with much bigger ones. And so the crisis of not having a child and the crisis of waiting all of those years and never hearing from God becomes the stage or the launching spot whereby God will come and give them the greatest blessing in their lives. You know, John the Baptist, how great is he? He's the greatest of all of the men who have lived. You have children here today. Many of you think about how great your children are. They are great, and I know your grandkids are even greater. I've been told that many times. But none of your grandkids come up to the measure of what their boy, John, is going to be like. And so they went through all of these years of trial so that God could bless them with this great son who would be the promised messenger who would go before the Lord. Now, if you look at what's going on here, as Gabriel begins to talk to him, he makes six promises. And I want to highlight those promises to Zacharias. And they start in verse 14. Luke 1 and verse 14, if you would look there. He's standing at the right side of the altar. You could imagine it probably down here on this side. If you're looking at the table here, he would be on this side because that's the side of power and authority. Here's what he says is going to happen. You're going to have a son, verse 13. Now, I need to comment about this. I'm trying to work through here and decide what to include or what not to include. When the angel tells him, your prayers have been answered, what prayer has been answered? The temptation would be, if it were I or you, to say, well, the prayer is, God, give us a son. God, give us a son. God, give us a son. But it doesn't look like he's expecting a son anymore, does it? I'm old and my wife is old and this just isn't even a possibility. It's not going to happen. The prayers that he would have been making before the presence of God behind the veil were prayers, would you please come and bless your people? Would you send the promised Messiah? Would you begin the process of giving our nation hope again? Would you take these other countries, these nations from all off of our back who are ruining us and destroying us and not allowing us to worship you? And he says, those are the prayers that have been answered. God answers the prayers that any priest would have made for his people. And he does that, the big one, by answering small ones. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second as an application. Sometimes God has something great and big that he wants to do in the church or on the mission field or some other place. But it starts out by giving individuals small gifts, by answering their prayer and by meeting their needs. He meets the big need that happens somewhere else in the world. Here are the six promises that are going to happen, verse 14 and following, when this boy is born. You will have joy and gladness. So the promise of honor and dignity will be there. Verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, this is not a prediction that he won't drink. This is a command not to drink. So if you look down at the text, he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And don't you dare, there's a double negative in the original, he shall not never drink wine or strong drink, implying that he's a Nazarite. He's going to be under a special vow. He's wholly devoted to God, or at least Nazarite-ish, if he's not actually Nazarite. And so he's going to be great in the sight of God. And isn't that really where the significance is? Some people want to be great in the sight of others. He's going to be great in the eyes of the person that really counts. Verse 15, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Even from his mother's womb. So in some way that we can't understand or explain, he is sovereignly chosen by God to be infused with the Spirit of God. I would say he's the only person who never had to be born again, because he was born again in the Spirit before he was born even in the flesh. All of his life he had the presence of the Holy Spirit acting there. Let's continue there. What else is he going to do? He's going to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 16, he's going to restore the hearts of the children and restore the hearts of the nation. Those two could be connected there. He's going to be like Elijah. He's going to come in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. And then the most important one is the last one, which is he will be the anticipated prophet who makes way or prepares the way for the Messiah to come. And you could read about that in Malachi 3 and in Isaiah 40 and in Malachi chapter 4. And so with all of those promises, here's the response. Give me a sign. That's number one. Couldn't you just prove it that you're going to do this? How shall these things be so, since I'm an old man, I'm too old? So here's what he's saying. He fails to believe that God could answer prayer. He fails to accept the word of God's messenger. He fails to realize that seeing an angel is actually a pretty good sign, isn't it, in the temple? I would think that kind of measures pretty high on the scale there. Fails to remember the example of elderly saints. And here's what happens. And I can close my Bible. It's time for this day for me to do that. I'm just going to close it for you and give you the summary of what happens. The angel Gabriel says, because you don't believe God, and I am God's spokesman, and you are struck, you will be dumb until the child is born. Now, do you know what happened to him? Don't miss this, because if you miss this portion, you miss what this is really all about. I said that the greatest desire for every priest was to come in and pray before God. But really, the greatest part of that whole deal was to come in and pray and then come back out and pronounce these words. After being in the presence of God, now that you've connected with God and you've given Him your quest, bringing the blessings back out to the people. Here's what you would say: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's how you're to be blessed. And so he waited all of his life to go in and be able to pray to God. And he waited all of his life to come out and pronounce that blessing. And did he get to pronounce the blessing? He was robbed of the privilege of pronouncing the blessing of God on the people because of his unbelief. Did his unbelief stop the coming of the Messiah? No. Did his unbelief stop the coming of John the Baptist? No. His unbelief only robbed him of the joy of participating in the blessings of God. And when we fail to believe God's promises, it doesn't harm God any, it doesn't ruin his plans, but it robs us of the great privilege of doing all that we could do in the process. Hope begins to spring anew with the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth as they receive this promise, and God begins to send the messenger so that he can send his son. Would you believe in the promises of God? God wants you to receive them and believe them and trust that when God makes a promise to you, he will keep it. Because in doing so, then you become the vehicle whereby God blesses others. This Christmas season, let us remember all that God has done for us. Father God, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your great love. Thank you, Lord, for the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were faithful, and yet like me and like us, they struggled. They doubted. They wondered, how could it be true? Lord, help us not to wonder. Help us always to believe in the promises of God and what you said and what you are saying you will do, you will do. Lord, help us therefore to be able to enjoy those blessings and thereby become a blessing to others. I thank you, Lord, for these things this day. I ask it in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.